from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, let's just pause for a moment and ask God to help us. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for speaking to us. Lord, this is always the question. When we come to your word, we often come with many presuppositions and many ideas that oftentimes will bias us and prejudice us against what it is you are trying to say. And so this morning, Lord, I just plead with you what Paul says here at the beginning of verse 25. I pray your people, Lord, here at First Baptist Church would not be wise in their own eyes, but would humble themselves before your word to see what it is that you are saying to us. So God, I pray your spirit would just work in our hearts now. If there's any prejudice, any biases, if there's anything that might influence us to read this text other than the way you intend it to be read and understood, I pray, God, that you would just work now to remove those obstacles, to take away those blinders. Help your people to see and help them to understand. God, show us the truth of your word today. Help us to draw hope from this promise that you have given to all of spiritual Israel and to ethnic Israel as well. We pray, God, that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps one of the more offensive passages in the Gospels of is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It says in Matthew chapter 15 that Jesus, he came to Tyre and Sidon, which are historically Canaanite districts, Philistine parts of the country, where the Canaanites had once dwelt. Jesus comes to this district and it says, behold, a Canaanite woman came to him from the region, and she was crying out, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But Jesus wouldn't respond to her. It says that he didn't answer her a word. This Messiah, this deliverer who has come to heal us, to save us from death, he would not engage with a Canaanite woman. It's very shocking, in fact, because as a Canaanite woman, her history traces back to the days of Jericho and the conquest of Joshua, when Joshua led the armies of Israel into the land of Canaan, having been delivered 40 years prior by God from captivity in Egypt, and they completely eradicated the Canaanite people. Not completely, I say that. They largely eradicated them. But contrary to God's instructions, they left some of them alive. And now, down through the centuries, this group of people has persisted. And here is this Canaanite woman who, as a part of her national identity, as a part of her cultural heritage, has this as one of its chapters, that Israel completely, not completely, utterly, mostly destroyed her nation and her people. And yet she still comes to this man, a Jew, and she cries out to him, son of David, have mercy on my daughter. And Jesus doesn't even want to talk to her. Why is that? Why? She persists. And finally, his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. She's annoying us. We don't like this. Jesus, make her go away. And so Jesus answered to the Canaanite woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and she knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered her, it's just not right to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. What an insult. I'm here for Israel. I'm not here for you, Canaanite woman. This is what he is saying. And she replies, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Her identity is not wrapped up then in being a Canaanite. She is casting aside all of her national history, all of her heritage. Yes, ethnically she's a Canaanite woman, but she wants Christ. And she wants Christ more than she wants to be a Canaanite woman. She wants Christ to heal her daughter and to save her from her sins more than anything that comes from her past and her background. And so Jesus answers her, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you desire. And the text tells us that her daughter was healed instantly. I start with that passage this morning because it speaks to current events today. There are two truths that we need to take out of this text today. Both of them are offensive. Both of them cut to the core. Number one, Jesus is the Savior. There is salvation in no one else. All God's people said, amen. Now that is a problem for all the world that rejects Christ. And here's the other truth. Jesus is a Jew. And Jesus has promised, God has promised in his word, that he is coming back for the salvation of the Jews. That is a problem, particularly if you are Palestinian or Middle Eastern or Arab. Nevertheless, these two truths, as offensive as they are wrapped up and presented to us here in Romans chapter 11. If you look with me, Paul says in chapter 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. However we view the situation in Israel today, the ongoing conflict between Hamas and Israel, we need to understand this. Christ is the only way to salvation. There is no doubt, though, that the Jews are a unique people. They can trace their lineage back thousands of years, all the way back to one man in particular, Abraham. And yet, despite all of this, one of the things we need to take away from our text this morning is that salvation is not granted to you on the basis of your ethnicity. It is not granted to you on the basis of your ability to trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham. Having said that, there is a promise for the nation of Israel, for those who can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. Now, there is a particular hatred in the world today, is there not, for Jews? I am quite struck by this. It isn't just Palestinians. It seems to go across all cultures, across every type of ethnic or national boundary or geopolitical divide that we might have, and it's been around for centuries. We all recall the Holocaust. We all recall the terrible persecution that the Jews suffered in World War II at the hands of the Nazis, and we're seeing it again today. But we can trace it back all the way to the first century. I won't go back that far. I'll just remind you of these words from an author that I'm sure is a favorite for many of us, none other than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, writing to his brother in 1921, now granted, this is before he became a Christian, writes this letter to his brother, and he says, I am very glad that you have become a convert to Milton, the author of Paradise Lost. He says, what other parts of it are you reading? I wonder, though, will you ever get to the end of the Bible? He says, are you still working away at that book? The undesirable primitives all around you will enable you to appreciate the Hebrews, who were a class of degenerate primitives all unto themselves. Wow. What a racist thing to say. And again, in 19, so that letter was written in 1921. He wrote again in 1921. Paradise Regained, I have only read once. It is just a bit too much for me. This is what he's saying to his brother. He says, in it, the Hebrew element finally gets the better part of the classical and romantic elements. And how can I possibly be attracted to things that are Hebrew? Lewis came to faith in Christ in 1931. For 20 years, we don't have any of him writing any letters with any kind of derogatory comments about the Jews. In 1955, he penned these words to an unidentified lady. He wrote to her, I think myself that the shocking reply to the Syrophoenician woman is to remind all, he's talking about the Canaanite woman here in Matthew, is to remind all of us Gentile Christians, we who forget it easily enough and all too often flirt with anti-Semitism, that the Hebrew people are spiritually senior to us. And that God did entrust the descendants of Abraham with the very first revelation of himself. I think that's an important place for us to start today. What Paul has been arguing in the chapter 11 of Romans is that God has not rejected his people forever. In verse 1, it starts off with this question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, he goes on. He goes on to say that God has not discarded his people, and he makes this promise. He says, in every generation, there has been a remnant. He talks about the days of Elijah, and so we can take from that that even today, in our day, though the vast majority of the Jews are not believers, even now, there are Jewish Christians. There is, in fact, a remnant. God is still working amongst the Jewish people. The second thing that he says here in chapter 11, from verses 11 to 24, is that this rejection is not going to be permanent. It is not going to be permanent, that there is a moment in time, we don't know when, but nevertheless, there is going to be a moment in time in which God is going to lift that hardening, and the salvation of the Jews is a certainty. Recorded for us here, finally, in this third thought in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 32, God will save the nation of Israel. He will lift that partial hardening, and so all of Israel will be saved. This is what Paul is saying to us. Now, the first thing we need to say here, if you're looking at it, it says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all of Israel will be saved. He then cites a passage from Isaiah 59. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. The deliverer. This is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who writes Romans chapter 11, also writes 1 Thessalonians. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we, the Gentiles, we are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom God has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us. Delivers us. That is the name that is given to Jesus by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Greek word there, ton heroumenon. Now, what does he deliver us from? In the particular context of 1 Thessalonians, he delivers us from God's wrath, the wrath that is coming. The closest parallel to this word, deliverer, in the New Testament is found here in Romans 11, 26, where Paul describes how all Israel is going to be saved. In this way, all Israel will be saved because the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So we see that this deliverer, as Paul has been arguing throughout all of Romans, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who will save Israel, and his salvation will be from the wrath that is to come. So Israel will be saved then, if you're looking at this passage in context, when the deliverer comes from Zion, and number one, he takes away godliness, he banishes ungodliness from Israel. Here, Paul is talking about a partial hardening. So a part of this ungodliness is their stubborn refusal to acknowledge Jesus. Paul is saying when Jesus comes, he will remove that hardness along with all other ungodliness from Israel. Number two, he says their sins will be forgiven, and there could be nothing more concretely, more certainly stated from all of the letters of the New Testament and the book of Acts and the Gospels. Peter, I think, says it most clearly in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no salvation. There is no other name given under all of heaven whereby men might be saved. This is a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish audience preaching after the days of Pentecost. So there is only one way to salvation. It's through Christ. There is only one man who can forgive sins, and his name is Jesus. Number three, when Jesus comes back, he will lift the hardening. He will banish ungodliness. He will forgive sins. And Paul says here, these Jews, this nation of Israel, will be grafted back in to the olive tree. The olive tree represents Christ. He is the root. And they will come back and be a part of Christ again. I say this and I emphasize it. It must be emphasized repeatedly. Romans 11 is building out this truth that the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, will be saved, but they will only be saved when they believe in Christ. And you say, well, all right, so that's great. Preacher, we're like, why are you beating this drum over and over and over again? We get it. You've been talking about this all the way through chapter 11. It is something that we have to say over and over again, because even today, there is now an approach toward the nation of Israel amongst liberal theologians that somehow suggests that they are people that do not need to hear the gospel. It's not new to us today. It is gaining in traction today, but it has been around throughout all of Christendom. There is this strange phenomenon amongst Christians, which I think is the epitome of anti-Semitism, when we look at Israel and think to ourselves, we don't have to be concerned with taking the gospel to them. To suggest amongst ourselves that we do not need to be troubled with what is happening to Jews, that we do not need to be concerned about taking the gospel to Israel, in my estimation, is a far worse form of anti-Semitism than the Holocaust. You may crush a man's body in a gas chamber, but to have no regard for the salvation of his soul is the worst form of abuse possible. It is, sadly, a theology that is gaining traction today, but it's not new to us. It's been around for centuries. John Stott, who has already passed on, wrote in a brilliant and insightful essay on Romans chapter 11. This is back in the 70s when he wrote this. This is close to 50 years ago now. It is understandable that since the Holocaust, Jews have demanded, and they don't want to hear about Jesus either, the Jews have demanded an end to Christian missionary activity taking place amongst them, that many Christians have felt embarrassed about continuing it. Having come out of the gas chambers, there is this sense of pity for the Jews. That's what Paul is saying. That's what John Stott is saying. And as a result, we don't want to now go to them and tell them that despite their history, despite their hardships, you really need to repent and believe in Jesus. Well, that's still sinful, despite their hardships and what they've been through. And that same phenomenon is being echoed today. Given everything that Israel is going through right now, in the Ukrainian war, we need to ease off of telling them about Jesus. We as Christians don't need to rush in and be the white colonists that we've historically been and try to force our faith upon different people. That's anti-Semitic. That's hatred. Because there is no other name by which we can be saved. And the only person that could even bring peace to the conflict in Ukraine, Palestine, is Jesus Christ. Stott goes on. He says, it's suggested that Jewish evangelism is unacceptable. It's an unacceptable form of anti-Semitism. Some Christians have attempted to, therefore, to develop a theological basis for leaving the Jews alone in their Judaism. Reminding us that God's covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant, they maintain that this covenant is still in force and that, therefore, God will save the Jewish people through their own Mosaic covenant, without any necessity for them to believe in Jesus. This proposal is usually called a two-covenant theology. You might think of it as two-track path to heaven. One track requires Christ, and the other track doesn't require Christ. And he goes on to name names. Bishop Christer Stendahl was one of the first scholars to argue for it, namely that there are two different salvation tracks, the Christian track for the believing remnant, believing Gentiles, and then the track for historical Israel, which will rely on God's Mosaic covenant that he made with them. Have you guys been working with me through Romans? That will not stand the scrutiny of the scripture. It just won't. And John Stott goes on to say, Romans 11 stands in clear opposition to this trend because of its insistence on the fact that there is only one olive tree to which both Jews and Gentile believers both must belong. The irony of this is that in the late 20th century, in order to avoid anti-Semitism, these scholars have begun to advocate a position which Paul would regard precisely as anti-Semitic. We cannot stop preaching Jesus. We can't tell ourselves that we're just being polite to the Jews by not insisting on Jesus and we're having sympathy for them for all that they've gone through. There was a woman from Canaan who came to Christ and said, please save me. She was from Canaan. And Jesus saved her because she wanted Christ more than she wanted to be a Canaanite. So also the Jews will only be saved if they want to be a Christian more than they want to hold to their Mosaic traditions. So also the Palestinians who often complain that we Christians are always taking the Israel side of any dispute or any cause, so also they must understand that salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. And however offensive this might be to a Palestinian or an Arab or a Middle Easterner, Jesus is Jewish. This is our hope, this man, for all that he is, for all that he is. Now, the point of today's text is wonderfully more than that. Not only is salvation for Israel only through the deliverer, Jesus Christ, but this salvation for ethnic Israel, for the nation of Israel, is also a certainty, Paul says. I don't know if that is necessarily the thing you want to emphasize if you're witnessing to your Arab or Palestinian friends, but there are promises made to Israel that were never made to any other nation. And Paul touches on those here. He says in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That there is salvation coming for the nation of Israel because the calling and the gifts of God cannot be overthrown. He says, lest you Gentiles be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. We saw that previously as we've been working through Romans chapter 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says, in this way, all of Israel will be saved as it is written. And then he cites Isaiah. It says, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, not everyone agrees here in this phrase, all of Israel, that it is referring to the nation as a whole. Some take the phrase all of Israel to refer to true spiritual Israel, that is both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And we've seen this in previous texts, that, for example, the reference in Revelation, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who think that they are Jews but are not. We've seen it here in Romans, chapter 2. To become true Israel, you must believe in Jesus. There are some who take that statement here in chapter 11, all of Israel, to refer only to true spiritual Israel. Others take it to refer to the remnant of ethnic Jews who believe in Christ and that have been receiving the gift of salvation all throughout the history of the last 2,000 years. I'm going to argue that both of these views are not correct with what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 11. I think that there are five reasons in this chapter, in chapter 11, for why we must look at this statement here, specifically in verses 25 to 32, as promising us that ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews, the nation of Israel, at some point in the future, will be saved as a whole. And I'm going to walk you through this. Reason number one, look at verse 25, verses 25 and verses 26. I think the term Israel, which is used twice in these verses, verses 25 and 26, most naturally that term must refer to the same thing. Verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own eyes, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Israel is hardened. In the context of everything he's been saying in chapter 11, he's obviously referring to the nation of Israel, to the Jews in his day. If that's what he's saying in verse 25, then I think that term, Israel, must refer to the nation as a whole from generation to generation. And I think that's exactly what it must mean in the very next verse, verse 26, where he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. I think whatever he means in verse 26, that term Israel, it has to be consistent with what he means in verse 25. In verse 25, he's talking about ethnic Jews who are hardened against the gospel. He calls that hardening a partial hardening, implying that it'll be lifted at some point in time. That Israel must be ethnic Israel. They have rejected the Messiah. They are separated from God as a result of that. Which is to say, in verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved, must also be a reference to that same nation of Israel. I don't think the meaning of Israel changes between verses 25 and 26, just that fast. I think Paul means the same thing. The hardened Israel, the nation as a whole, therefore, will be saved at some point in the future. Reason number two, the reference in verse 26 to banishing ungodliness from Jacob, specifically that term Jacob, fits with the national view of Israel. If you read the whole New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, how often are Christians referred to as spiritual Israel? Quite often. Gentile Christians quite often are referred to as spiritual Israel, true Israel, Israel. How often, though, are Gentile Christians referred to as Jacob? Not once. That term Jacob historically is referring to the people who have descended from Abraham. That is how it is used. That is the most natural way to understand that reference. Number three, there is a parallel between the two halves of verse 28. And that parallel points, again, I think, to all of Israel as the nation as a whole. Verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. And just going back to my first argument, do you see how weird this would be for him to be just flip-flopping back and forth between the meaning of Israel? In verse 26, he says, partial hardening has come upon Israel. In verse 25, and then verse 26, he says, in this way all Israel will be saved. And then verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies. So in verse 25, Israel is referring to ethnic Israel. In verse 26, Israel is referring to true spiritual Israel. And then in verse 28, it's referring back to ethnic Israel. Do you see how this is just too much back and forth, too much back and forth? It doesn't fit. But in verse 28, we again see that there are two halves to verse 28. It says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Now, that half of the verse surely must refer to, again, ethnic Israel as a whole. They are enemies of God. So the second half of the verse also must surely refer to the nation as a whole, where he says, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, which reinforces the term Jacob. Jacob is a forefather of ethnic Israel. The point of this verse is to show that even though Israel at the current time, in Paul's day, as well as today, is a covenant-breaking, unbelieving nation that has rejected her Messiah, it's going to change. At some point, ethnic Israel will believe in Jesus. And then in verses we've already seen in the past, point number four, go back to verse number 12. In verse 12, Paul says, now if there, referring to Israel, ethnic Israel, if their trespass means riches for the world, that is, salvation for all the nations, salvation for all the Gentiles, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure, again, this has to be a reference to ethnic Israel, Jewish Israel, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more then will their full inclusion mean? Here, the phrase, their full inclusion, most naturally refers to that same nation which was guilty of trespass, which was described as having a failure. It wouldn't make sense for Paul just to kind of be flip-flopping back and forth and saying, ethnic Israel here, and in the very same breath, in the very same sentence, true spiritual Israel there. No. He's referring to the same group of people all the way throughout. And I think that we see this again. This is the same thing we see again in verse 15, where he says, for if their, that is the nation of Israel, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? It seems to me then, as we look at this, that there are here in chapter 11 five good reasons in terms of the text where we cannot get away from the fact that ethnic Israel has a future in God's plan. That the nation as a whole, at some point, and I don't know when, I'm not going to put a date on it, but at some point, alongside, maybe just before, maybe just after, this is where eschatology gets weird, and I want to be humble and just be careful to say what the text says. But at some point, when Christ returns, either just before or a little bit before, or I don't know, some people would say way before or way after, But along with, the point is this, along with the return of Christ, I think that Paul's meaning here in chapter 11 is indisputable. That the nation of Israel will have that hardening of their heart lifted, and they will receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's what I think the text is saying. How is this going to happen? I have no idea. I do not know. But it does seem to me that what Paul means here is that in connection with the second coming of Christ, the nation of Israel, not every last Jew, but the majority of Jews, the overwhelming part of this nation, at some point in the future, will turn to Jesus Christ. How it works, I don't know, but I find certain Old Testament prophecies suggestive of this. For example, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Notice the reference to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's talking about the people who are living in Jerusalem. I'm going to pour out on them a spirit of grace, pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They shall weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Or Isaiah 66, who has heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in a single day? Can a whole nation be born in a single day? The prophet is asking this question. It's rhetorical, like, this is impossible. Who's ever heard of this? Could a whole nation come to life in one day? Isaiah says, shall it be brought forth in one moment? And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, yes. As soon as Zion is in labor, she brings forth her children. It's a promise of salvation for the nation. And Matthew 23, Jesus himself, just days before he is to be crucified, comes in and he says in Matthew chapter 23, I tell you, speaking to the Jews, speaking to the nation of Israel, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Christ alludes to it, the prophecies allude to it, and I don't think there's any way that we could ever say Paul is like going back and forth from verse to verse to verse to verse here. One instance he's referring to spiritual Israel, and the next, very same breath, very same sentence, in the very next reference, referring to ethnic Israel. No. I think there's only one way to understand this text. And that text is telling us this. Israel is a part of God's plan for the future. And Israel, for a certainty, will be saved. They say, well, what does all of that have to do with me, Pastor Josh? I'm just a Gentile Canadian. Well, I'm sure you and I have problems from time to time, even in basic communication, even within our own homes, about what is going to happen that day, that week, that month. This last week, an email was sent out from the administration of First Baptist Classical Academy, saying that yesterday there would be a fundraising effort and we'd be selling Krispy Kreme donuts. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. But I had a different plan in my mind. In my mind, I was going to take Saturday not to sell Krispy Kreme donuts, but to do yard work. Okay? So, my wife comes up to me at some point in the last week, I don't remember when, that ought to give you an ominous foreboding, sort of foreshadowing of where this story is headed. But my wife comes up to me as I'm reading a book, probably the Bible. I'm probably praying and fasting. No, I'm not. I'm not quite doing all of that. But she comes up to me at some point and she says, hey, the school is having a fundraiser on Saturday and we're going to be standing out front of the Save-On over in Brock selling donuts. And I'm, you know, deep in prayerful meditation before the Lord. At least that's what I like to think of myself. I honestly don't remember this event happening at all. But she came to me and she told me this. And I'm reading, I'm like, sounds good. Now, when she said we, she didn't mean her and the children. She included the children in her we are going to be selling donuts. But she also meant me. Now, I didn't hear any of that. I was just like, oh, Lord, you're so wonderful. No, I wasn't doing that. I didn't hear it. But then She keeps saying it throughout the week, just enough that it starts to stick in my mind. We are going to be doing this. We are going to be doing that. And you know how men, I'm sure you can attest to this, your wife keeps saying the same thing over and over again, and your little spidey senses start to tingle, and you realize, oh, you know, like something is out of whack here. I feel like I'm committed to something that I don't realize I'm committed to. So at one point in the week, I'm like, so when you say we, you mean like you and the kids, right? And she's like, yeah, we're going to go sell donuts. See, I was trying to be subtle, but that didn't actually tell me what I needed to know about me, right? So finally, I just had to come clean. I said, look, you made some comment to me about selling donuts. I don't really know if you meant that I was going to sell donuts. I just need to clarify, hey, I love you, honey. What are your expectations for me regarding selling donuts? And she looked at me and she smiled and she said, I knew all along that you were going to be doing yard work on Saturday. And I never meant for you to come, but I also knew that you weren't listening, so I thought I'd just mess with you a little bit. In a lot of ways, now, if I could bring it back to the word here, in a lot of ways, I feel that we as Gentiles might be guilty of misunderstanding what God's expectations are for Israel and what God's expectations are for you and me regarding the nation of Israel. If you've ever tried to witness to a Jewish person, the hardness is real. The blindness that grips them is impossible to penetrate with anything other than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit performing a miracle. The loss that they will experience if they come from a particularly orthodox, particularly conservative Jewish family and they decide to become Christian, the excommunication that they will face from their community, the persecution, excuse me, the ostracism, it is terrible. And yet, all of the scriptures are pointing to the inescapable, unavoidable truth that Jesus is the Messiah. The one they are looking for, he already came. And he is here now, ready to receive them. We tend to approach these conversations thinking, well, I mean, they're Jewish. They'll figure it out sooner or later. Our heart's desire for our Jewish friends, our Jewish neighbors, must be to see them come to faith. Faith in Christ. Now, this is an offensive gospel that needs to be preached not only to Jews, but also to Palestinians. This last week, a sister from our church told me that she was up at the mall shopping, and there were some TRU college students that were manning the cash register. They were working the till in this store in the mall, and they were clearly from the Middle East. They were clearly of Arab ethnicity. And she kind of ducked in the store, and she was looking around at different things on the clothing racks, and she ducked behind one clothing rack and was looking at things. And these two Arab TRU students thought that they had the store all to themselves. And they thought that there was no one else there. And they began to talk about the events that were taking place in Israel, between Israel and Hamas, the Palestinians. And they were like, yeah, I'm pro-Palestine, and I think what's happening over there is terrible, and I can't understand why all the Christians all the time always take Israel's side. To my Arab Middle Eastern friends, my neighbors, understand, Israel is a fallen nation just like any other nation on the earth. Israel has a government that experiences corruption just like every other government on the earth. Understand, Israel is sinful. To my Arab brothers, Israel is sinful just as you are sinful. For all of the history, for all of the conflicts, for all of the violence that is taking place over the centuries between Israel and her neighbors, It does not change the historical, absolute bedrock truth that Jesus Christ, who is a Jew, has come and died for the sins of the world. There is salvation found in no other name. God has spoken to us through the nation of Israel, and that ultimate revelation has come in a son of the house of David, born in Bethlehem. And you will only receive forgiveness from God by believing in Jesus. It's not to say that everything that happens is good. It's not to say that everything that has happened between Israel and her neighbors over the centuries is right. Indeed, there is much wickedness in all of it. But there is one man who can change all of that. And his name is Jesus. We all must believe in Jesus, and we all must preach this Jesus for all that he is, however offensive it may be. A Canaanite woman came and she bowed down before Christ, and he said, "I'm not going to give the bread that was intended for the nation of Israel to the dogs." Why do you suppose he said that? Because he wanted to know, and he wanted her to give testimony. Did she want Christ more than she wanted to be a Canaanite? Or did she want to be a Canaanite more than she wanted to be a Christian? For all of us here, and this goes for me, a boy from Texas, doesn't matter where you come from, it matters only whether Jesus is your King. Father in heaven, help us to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. Help us to preach and uphold Jesus for all that he is, the Savior of the world, the deliverer who comes to Jacob and banishes ungodliness. I pray, God, that you would help us to be true in all respects to the truth of your word, however offensive it may be and however it may entangle us in the politics of this world. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for your word. We pray you help us to be true to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name.